turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. As you turn there, I am reminded to pray for both our study this morning and for Peter and Saeed as they make it back. So let's pray for them, okay? Father, first of all, we pray for your word to be opened up by your Spirit, Lord. We are incapable on our own to understand and to absorb and to be illuminated in your word, short of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we ask now that you would just settle in, dwell among us here as you teach your word, as you transform our lives bit by bit into the image of your Son. And Lord, we also ask that you will be with Peter and Saeed as they make their way back from Mexico, that they would have blessed, encouraged, and just comforted Teo and his wife as they continue to labor down there in that very lonely and difficult ministry. And so give them a blessed time. We pray that they would make it through the border, Lord, without any hindrances, and that they would get back safely, that you would protect them, set your angels about that vehicle, and bring them safely back. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you have noticed, as we've gone through the book of Numbers, pretty heavy message, very useful, lots to remember. Chapter 20 needs this to be said about it. It is around the 40th year of their exodus. They have been wandering around basically in circles for 40 years. Now you recall that the older generation had sinned to the point, had rebelled to the point, and had rejected God's promises to the point that they had been refused by their own choice. God had refused to allow them to enter into the rest of the promised land. And so that entire older generation paid the price of their sin. And what we find in chapter 20 is the beginning of the transition, the beginning from the old generation to the new generation. The generations are interesting to watch. The way we raise our children is a fascinating thing. We can look at our children and we can see some similarities, maybe physical. A lot of times the personality can be lined up. Oh, she acts like her mom. But then there's the other things where you think, well, that's not like her mom. That reminds you of grandma. And it's a fascinating thing. And you wonder, what traits is that next generation going to pick up? And sometimes you will find what I call anomalies of grace. You find a family, for instance, that really wasn't really Christ-centered. They weren't a bad group, but they really weren't Christ-centered. And a lot of their things that they function in life, even though they're saved and going to heaven, they function by the standards of the world. They view things by the world's standards. Their appreciation are things of the world. There's really not a deep Christ-centered presence of worldview. And yet from a handful of kids comes maybe a son, and he becomes a rather dynamic Christian. And you're like, how did that happen? Well, what happens is that it's in spite of the surroundings. Many times, God will handpick a child and choose to make that child one of his own in a way that's significantly different than even children who may have been raised in a really devoted Christian home. So there's a lot of mystery there. But they are those anomalies. Well, in chapter 20, Moses is facing the presentation of two family funerals. Both his sister and his brother will die in this chapter. Part of that generation that God said was not going to make it in. And we're going to see, depending on how far we'll get today, this changing of generation. Because God promised the younger generation to go in. In verse 1 of chapter 20, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Okay, now Kadesh was, of course, the place that reminds us of defeat. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. This is the new generation. So we find out that they do tend to have that trait of a chip off the old block. Things get tough, and they assemble against Moses. Now, Moses has been putting up with this 40 years. Now, we're going to see here a building frustration, anger. Now, the lesson I get from this is, and this is such an important lesson among many, is we must really, really be careful when it comes to making decisions or taking actions when we're angry. Anger is not a good basis to make a move on. We must also remember that those things that used to hinder us or were a problem before we really came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, they're always lying dormant, and the enemy knows that. Well, they gather themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people, verse 3, thus contended with Moses, arguing with him. And they spoke, and they said, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beast to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us up to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron, verse 6, came in from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Now, you know that every time this happens, nothing good ever comes from this. If you were to get all their complaints here and compile them, they're really a retread plus more of what their complaints used to be in the past. There's a term among pastors dealing with counseling. A lot of times it has to do with husband-wife counseling. It's called gunny sacking. What happens is this, and maybe this will sound familiar to you. A conflict starts because of something maybe kind of minor. Here they had no water. That was their main contention. Maybe I get angry at Jenny's refusal to remember to put the lid back on the mayonnaise. You ever do that? You find it? It's just there. You put it away. I'd like to tell you about this mayonnaise thing, okay? And she's not in the best mood to hear this. I know it's hard to imagine, but she's just not in the best mood. And things begin to elevate. Yeah? Well, what about the time you ran over the cat in the driveway? Yeah, but you know what? I noticed that you haven't been picking up my clothes. And you're putting more and more. Pretty soon, you have a major war because of the mayonnaise. But what has been building up for 6 months has been a frustration with either or not being addressed. They're gunny sacking this whole thing. It's gotten to be real, real major. Well, the only problem that the people of God have to deal with, though, is that there's not an argument going on between maybe a husband and a wife or a child and a parent or friend among friends within the body of Christ. There's another participant to that. Do you know who that is? God. Doesn't that bother you sometimes that he's always there watching? Well, what we do sometimes, what I do many times, is I forget he's there. Oh, I don't stop believing in him, but I kind of forget about him. And every time I forget about him and I remember him, I think, is that what he was saying to me when he was saying, do this in remembrance of me because he knows the weaknesses of me? I forget him. And I begin to live my life and have my interpersonal relationships as if he's not a factor in my life. Now, you and I both know that's a recipe for problems, isn't it? Well, they fall on their faces. In verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses. He says, Moses, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation. Now, if you write in your Bible, I want you to circle that next word. And speak to the rock before their eyes, so that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. Now, we'll stop right there. I don't, as I don't think you do, do you pick up any anger from God here? No. Well, something else has been happening for 40 years. Moses is fed up. I could see him doing this. That's it. I'm fed up. Remember, the meekest man in the world, he has a Bible-described trait. He's the meekest guy going. Now, he's going to react from disobedience, from a lack of faith. It's just to show you this. Men and women are just men and women. How much greater a leader could we ever think of than Moses? Well, remember, verse 8, speak to the rock. Back in chapter 17 of Exodus, he was told to strike the rock one time. Here he's told to speak to the rock. Remember, God's detail-oriented. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're told by Paul, as he explains the Old Testament, who did he say that rock was? Jesus, providing water. You see the beautiful symbolism. It is living water, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Now, Moses and Aaron, verse 10, gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, here you go, children, have some water. God bless you. No. He says, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand, verse 11, and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. My, that's an awful severe discipline. Not really. Sometimes I used to work with this girl in Wisconsin at this factory. Her name was Peggy Hansen, and she was a denominational believer. She was a Lutheran girl, nice girl, she was my, like my work partner, and we would talk, and she had the same kind of humor as me. She was kind of a California humor. She wasn't like that kind of typical Wisconsin humor, you know, where you make jokes about liquid manure or the weather or stuff, you know. She had like up-to-date humor, and we'd laugh, had a good time. And I would share with her about, just God's grace. And every so often, you know, I would tell her, I said, yeah, you know, we're so depraved in this, and God, yet he loves us and he goes out of his way and he's blessed us. And she'd look at me, she'd say, poor God. And when I read this and I look at my own letter that sometimes I write for God more frequently than I'd like to admit, God, poor God, has been misrepresented so wrong, so long by me, many times. He's the most misrepresented person we can think of. I'll give you an example. If you were to go to the Cerritos Mall here, and I would say, I would go there with Bob, and we'd be standing out in front of the theater, and I would just pull random people for, say, maybe a couple hours, and I would bring them over to Bob, and I'd say, he is a Christian. Can you tell me what comes to mind? Oh, he's an anti-abortion guy. He's a homeschooler. He's a flag-waving Republican. He's a anti-this. He's a pro-that. And you know that's true. At the end of 3 hours, I really doubt that we would hear the words, not because of Bob not possessing this, but it's the way God has been represented by the body of Christ, by the people of God. We would never hear these words: humble, loving, Christ-like, sacrificial. Why would that be? Because you see, the church has misrepresented God the way Moses did right here. Was God angry at them? No. He wasn't angry at them. The gracious God. And in his anger, you can read this and think back a little bit. Verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the Egyptian and killed him and buried him in the sand. That trait. You remember when he did that? That scares me. Because those traits, we may forget about them. We may think they're dead. They're dormant. They're dormant. It's like anthrax. Anthrax can live through freezing and heat and cold and water, and it'll just rejuvenate years later. It's there. These things we have can be rejuvenated in an instant of carelessness and anger and pride or lack of faith. God says, it's unusual, you didn't believe in me. And we think, well, where's the lack of faith? The lack of faith is always joined to the lack of obedience. When I do not obey the living God, I am a faithless person. When I do not take his promises as real, I am faithless. And that is, that which is not of faith is sin. Gosh, Lord, you know, it's always sin. It's sin here. It's sin here. It's like I've told you before, Homer Simpson. I spent $17 on this book. All that talk is so religious. It's so preachy. It just talks about sin, sin, sin. Everybody's a sinner in this book except this guy. The fact is, we can drown in an ocean of sin and not even try. Not even try to add to it. We are sinners. Start to finish. We have nothing in us that would have us say, well, I can see why God saved me. Of course, I can. It's easy to see. It's easy to see why God saved me, but grace really was extended to Bob. That's real grace. That's when we stop. Now, here's another side of this, and we may get to this a little later. The day that we think, or we write somebody off, for instance, God can never touch that person's life. God can never bring that Christian back. God can never save that person. Then we are speaking on behalf of God, and we're giving people around us our representation of God, which is pretty much most of the time inaccurate. And so Moses here suffers the consequences of the rest of his generation. He's become a rebel. Now, he calls them rebels. Now, back in chapter 17, God called the people rebels. He said, now, when you talk to these rebels, now, I want us to be real careful. And it's especially something susceptible to leadership within churches or ministries. To label or to declare something along these lines when God has not given leadership that prerogative or right. God can call us a rebel. But we need to be real careful about us being like Moses, you rebels. And then you notice here what it says in verse 10, shall we bring you water? Oh, Moses, I didn't know it was you that was going to bring the water. I thought it was God. See, Moses brought their vision down. Remember, he got the whole congregation there to see. Moses brought their vision down so that they thought that God was like Moses. Now, I tell you, husbands, there's something built into you, whether you want to admit it or not. Many times, your wives will look at you, and they may not even realize they're doing this, but you are representative of the Lord Jesus Christ to them at times. And if you are not accepting of them, gracious to them, forgiving to them, indulgent, tender, and all that other stuff that's Christ-like, they will actually begin to think that that's how God looks at them. That's a monstrous thing. But it's a tremendous, tremendous honor. This is why I try to catch myself many times, because I can be really demanding. I know it's hard for you to believe, but I can be really demanding. And you know who I am the most demanding with? The same person that you wives know who is the most demanding in your lives. I had to laugh. We went out to lunch once with Wes Bentley and his wife Vicky. And me and Wes were talking, and Vicky looks at Jenny and she says, we're the only ones that don't get grace from them. They're so gracious with everybody else. And that's a terrible inconsistency. That's a terrible inconsistency. Because wives have a side to them because of how God made them. They are in a weaker role, whether they want to admit it or not, because the argument is with God. He made it that way, but for a purpose of blessing, that the husband is to be the protective representative of God in saying, he does love you. He's not disappointed in you like I get. I remember toward the end of Gail's life, she had gotten tired with the whole dressing with the trend thing, and she never really was much into that anyway. But she started wearing, maybe Marjorie remembers, maybe Jeff, she always wore coveralls and a t-shirt. She just put a little hair iron in her hair, and that was it. No makeup. She said, I'm fat and 40, this is the way I am. She never, ever dressed fancy. And one day I said to her, I'm sitting there, and I said, maybe you should get some clothes. You know, something kind of nice. You know, you kind of always look like, you know, Mr. Green Jeans or something, you know. She looked at me, she said, oh, yeah. Mr. T-shirt and shorts. That was the last time. Now, see, as I said, Jenny would never say that. She would take it real serious. That makes it kind of harder. It makes it more difficult for me because I have to be more sensitive. Gail was like, in your face. Oh, yeah. Or she'd say, oh, yeah, right, fat boy. You're going to, you know. You're telling me how to dress? You know. But women do take that. And so representation isn't only this. Representation is across the board, even within the household. And I'm not kidding you. Women will begin to, because of the authority that God has placed within man, they will look to the man as, and it's not reasonable, but it just is, how God looks at them. And I remember reading a prayer by Kent Hughes in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, Dealing with Husbands. His prayer was that he wanted to be the useful tool of God that his wife Barbara would realize all the dreams she ever had regarding Jesus Christ and her life with Christ. I thought, what a prayer. What a prayer that all her dreams of walking in holiness. We all, man and woman, children, have a responsibility of representing God accurately. We blow it so often, but keep going, because that's in the future as we grow. Don't give up. Don't give up. Well, Moses is judged there. Verse 14, from Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel, he said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, verse 15, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through the field or through the vineyard. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left, until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with a sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we shall go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Do you know they were discouraged at the end of that? Now there's something here. Again, reading the Bible has a lot of subtleties. But I want to show you something that's missing here. Moses, after being disciplined by God, pretty severe. Now, don't feel too bad for Moses in a sense. I will tell you why. He didn't get to go into the promised land. But you see, we have a gracious God. And again, this is the advantage that people have when they have children. When you have children, they're not always good. They're not always obedient. But I would say most parents, after the discipline, after the heavy, dark time of chastening, most parents will actually look a little bit harder for a way to bless their child after their disobedience in order to add a little comfort to them. Like say, for instance, and I can't imagine this happening too often, but say, for instance, Rudy or CJ have to spank Sabrina. To me, that's like spanking the Virgin Mary, but say it happens. Now, she is a very sensitive girl spiritually and emotionally, and so she would really, this would really be devastating to a little girl like that. So I know that they, after the storm had passed, they would probably be looking for doing something for her that would help her get back to normal. It could be anything. Buying her a favorite donut or taking her to someplace. It's just the way it is. Okay? Now, Moses here is in fairly bad shape after the disciplining of his God. He failed his God. He failed his God and he failed his people. Leaders do that. He's not really thinking straight. And part of this is, I think, my opinion is, he wasn't really quick to pray. You ever feel like that? God has shown you, he's chastened you, and then you feel kind of reluctant to go to him to ask your daddy in heaven for some help. Do you notice that when they went to the king of Edom, they didn't pray? They went at it diplomatically. They went at it politically. They sent messengers with a political offer. They were talking. Today's radical example of this endless talking with nothing happening is kind of what happens in the UN. Everybody's always talking. They call it diplomacy. Dialogue. But that's what he's doing, dialogue. He didn't pray. He's not really in good spiritual shape right now. And they're refused. They're very discouraged. Very discouraged. And so they have to go around Edom. Now, before we move on, you Bible students, does anybody know who the Edomites are descendants of? Esau. That happy-go-lucky, glad-handing, nice guy that was Jacob's brother. Actually more likable than Jacob, if you remember. But he just didn't have time for God. You know people like that? Just didn't have time for God. But boy, nice guy. Like I said, he's the kind of guy you'd want to go over on the weekend and have a barbecue with and just relax and just spend the evening watching a basketball game with. A nice guy, but no God. Well, what you reap is what you sow. And what you sow is what you reap. This is what's happening. And so these guys like get to, say, Bakersfield, and they want to go up to Sacramento, and he says, you can't. You got to go into Nevada and come all the way around. And they'll say, well, why is God being so fair? No, we have to go back to the very beginning. What did they do when they had the opportunity to listen to Joshua and Caleb about the promises of the promised land? They didn't buy it. See, at the bottom of everything, if you do a little police work, you'll always find the majority, if not all, the problems are somehow, some way related to sin. To sin. This is why we were studying this on during the marriage divorce study. God hates divorce, it says. Why? Especially in light of this, we find out that in the Old Testament, God is divorced. He divorced Israel. He wrote out a certificate of divorce. He says, you're divorced, you're unfaithful, you're committing adultery. So we know that he's not saying he hates everything about divorce because he himself ordains divorce in certain situations. Primarily one. But why does he hate that? Because of the sin surrounding it. The sin surrounding divorce. In Matthew, when he talks about it, I think it's Matthew 19, he talks about divorce and the very first section in that chapter that deals with the thing after divorce is dealing with children. Now, why would God put that there? Because other than the rejected spouse, the children get the brunt of everything. So you think that it's going to be a strange thing to have God say, I hate divorce? Of course not. Well, they refused permission to go across. They take off. In verse 22, it says, now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. Verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. That's when they struck the rock, when he struck the rock twice. He says, I want you to take Aaron, verse 25, and his son Eleazar, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and I want you to, verse 26, strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. Now I want you to notice this. He does not say, I want you to remove these garments from Aaron and place them on his son. The language here is rather graphic, and he'll mention this word later on. I want you to strip that off him. There is a element of disgrace here. You ever see old wartime movies where somebody is busted from a sergeant to a private, and they come along and they get the officer will grab the sergeant stripes and strip the ensigns off the side of the arm. This is what's going on here. Aaron, you misrepresented me. You're the high priest. You are my high priest. And you misrepresented me, not just in front of a handful of people, but the entire congregation. Strip that stuff off them, and you're going to die here. Remember, we have a wonderful God, and he is oh so good. But he doesn't stand for nonsense. And as we saw in that little account in the C.S. Lewis novel, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy asks, is Aslan safe? He says, oh no, he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king. But he's not safe. He's holy. He says, strip that off him. So we have Miriam died at the beginning. It's kind of bookends, Miriam. Funeral. Now, remember Miriam. Let's put some memory here. She's the one that saved Moses' life early. Remember, put him in the little river with the little boat, the little reed basket. She was the one that sang after the Egyptian freedom that they came from. Pretty significant, pretty prominent woman. Special sister. We have brothers and sisters. Someday, either you or them will die. And you'll be at their funeral. Moses went to his sister's funeral. Now, he's there to hear, I'm going to be going to my brother's funeral. All within the same year. It's a sad thing. Aaron is not really going out the way he really would have liked to go out. Well, here's the basis. Jesus Christ was the type in that rock. And he gets struck one time to bring forth life-giving water. In order for that water to come forth again, all it is a matter of faith and asking. You don't have to strike him. There doesn't have to be a sacrifice him. It's already been done. And that was ruined. You want to know how important Jesus Christ is to God the Father? It's his son. And his representation from God's people, God demands, he commands, will be accurate. Because he is to be honored. He is God in human flesh. He is the only way to heaven. He is, oh, most holy and gracious, but is he safe? Aslan is not safe, but he's good. And he stands for no nonsense, and he says, hands off my business. And I choose who I choose to work and serve for me. And if you just listen to me, your life will be abundant. Maybe not clear of trials, because the trials I will put in there are to refine you and to cause you to glitter when you walk in the kingdom of God. But you stay close and trust me. Trust me. Because he does say, the work I started in you, I will complete. I will never leave you or forsake you, and I sign that promise with the blood that spilled from my body on your behalf. And if you only knew how much he loves you and I, you would spend the next rest of this day on your face, laughing hilariously in joy. And if God be for us, who could be against us? We're all in a win-win situation, no matter where we end up. So God says, do it my way. Well, he's going to be gathered to his people. In verse 26, he's going to die there. And this is a very public thing going on. Moses, in verse 27, did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar, the new priest, came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days, a typical time of mourning. And I just wondered what went through their minds, how they had treated Aaron, how they had probably aged him. Do you ever think of that with your children? Your children age you, don't they? They cause you to get old before your time, especially as they get older and they start driving or they start having boyfriends and girlfriends or they, who knows? And they sometimes make your hair gray. You don't sleep. Sometimes they think, how many times Cindy here has not slept too well because Allie's over there at college. Allie's a big girl. No, she's not. In our mind, and our parents' mind, they're little kids. Little kids. I thought of that once. We contemplate Christian going to Africa. He's a little kid. Well, I got news for you. You're all little kids in front of God. Now, the next generation is transitioning in. We still have some of the shadows of the old, but the new one's coming in. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. When the Canaanites, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Ethraim, then he fought against Israel. Now, he's doing this right from the beginning. He takes the initiative and took some of them captive. That sounds like something we see on Fox News. He took some Jews captive. The PLO took them. So Israel made a vow to the Lord. Now, here's a change. This is the new generation. Now, the older generation would have gone off weeping and complaining. This one, the new generation. As my dad would say, young blood. We need young blood. He was always in favor of young blood. He didn't want the viejos staying around too long. We need young blood. Well, here's the young blood. They tell God, verse 2, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The word destroy here is devote them to you. We'll give it to you. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah, destruction. Now for your own information, if you went back to chapter 14 and toward the end, when the first generation refused to go into the promised land, Moses says, you guys are going to die in the wilderness. And then they came back and they said, you know what? We change our mind. We're repenting. We'll go in. God said, and Moses says, too late. And you remember the story, they went in and fought, and the Amalekites chased them. You know how far they chased them in defeat? To Hormah. And now the new generation has taken it. I like that. Now, Eleazar died, Miriam died, they're leaders. They were leaders. And they're gone. Oh no, what are we going to do now? God says, not to worry. My work goes on. Your leaders may come and go, but my work, my promises will go on. Somebody said this to me a couple of weeks ago when I said, yeah, there's a real good chance, Lord willing, that I get to go to Iraq in November. And so I can't remember who it was, but said, what about us? What if something happens to you there? And God's like, yawn. Like, this church revolves around me. Am I even approaching a man like Aaron in importance? Or as a woman, the level of Miriam? God's work goes on. And I think most of you know that. And so now, they took back that town. They devoted it to God. Why? They have a new faith. They're not like the old generation. They have like the new generation. Now, as we move on here, it really doesn't come down for the Christian into the area of age. When you were born, well, I'm of the old generation. Oh, no. You can be a young person today and be part of the old generation because you refuse to take up the sword of the Spirit and to march by the command of the general, the Lord of hosts. Or you can be an older, elderly, senior, silver citizen and be of the new generation, walking by faith and excitement and expectation of the promises of your captain. That's an amazing thing. So we can have 16-year-old old generation Christians or 65-year-old new generation Christians. The dividing line, faith and trust in the living God. Well, they show a trait that they learned and picked up. Just like I said, nothing's cut and dried. In verse 4, they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. Remember, they had to go by way of Bakersfield out toward Nevada. And the people became impatient because of the journey. It was tough. And the people spoke against God. Here we go again. And Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And you know what? This food here that we're eating for 40 years, this angel's food, we hate it. In the language, this is worthless food. Who's giving it to them? God, directly from his kitchen. And saying, we hate this. This is crummy. Now, it's one thing to say that to your wife when she makes something for you. You go, oh, what's this? Or this, do you like it? It's okay. But when you do that with God, especially in that it's going to be a hindrance to them, he only wants what's best for them. And he's going to go to any length to make sure that they're in a blessable place. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Now, how many here have been ever bit by a snake? Anybody been bit by a snake? I don't look forward to being bit by a snake. How about a fiery snake? A fiery serpent. So the people came to Moses and says, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. Let's read that again. The Lord said to Moses, make a brass serpent, we'll find out later on, and set it on a staff. And anybody who looks at that, just looks at it, will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Do you think there were people that didn't look at the serpent? I think so. What do you mean, look at the serpent? I'm bit. Look at me. I'm bitten. I'm bleeding. And they're looking at their wound, and they're looking at the things hanging off their arm. Cobras, who knows? God never does things by accident. He never does things in a convenient way. He has a thought to what he's doing. The snake was a symbol of power in Egypt. Remember, Egypt had never left their hearts. Look on the burial mask of King Tut. Next time you see that exhibit, there's a cobra right here. The staff is always an example of power, sovereignty. Remember, the staff played a big part with Moses. The staff played a big part with the 12 tribes. So he puts it on a staff. There's a bronze serpent up there. The serpent was not just a symbol of power in Egypt. The serpent was a symbol of whose enemy? Our enemy. Satan. That old snake. Just look at this serpent, which represented the rebellion and sin of these people. And they were dying from this. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a religious leader. You know his name, Nicodemus. He started out as Nicodemus, the leader of Israel. By the time he was finished talking to Jesus at the end of chapter 3, he was little Nicky, as J. Vernon McGee says. He had been reduced to a man who was realizing how blind he was, and he later became a believer in Jesus. But in the meantime, in verse 12 of chapter 3, Jesus telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, if I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Whoever looks to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God had already in a beautiful banner that salvation unto eternal life from the sin that Satan would place upon from our very first birth and our fall in the garden, only a look to the cross in faith of Jesus Christ will give us eternal life and we will live. For the Bible tells us that he became sin on our behalf. Don't ever think that you can get by without reading the Old Testament. Because as Jesus says, it's all about him. And so when Moses lifted up that bronze serpent, it was a preview, a big neon arrow pointing toward your Savior and mine. And the love that you'll never be able to understand. So read ahead and the rest of this that we're headed. Next week we'll continue. And we'll continue to let God bless us about how good he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We ask that you would bless the rest of our day. Bring Peter and Saeed home safely, Lord. And we thank you for loving us. And that we can be saved by just looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen.